Text today is Genesis 40, starts on page 59. The Bible's in the seats. We return to the story of Joseph today. Last week, we read of Joseph running Potiphar's entire household before disaster struck, and it all blew up when Potiphar's degenerate wife accused Joseph of trying to seduce her, when, after repeated requests, he still refused to sleep with her. We then saw Joseph thrown into prison for royal officials, where he once again was put into a position of responsibility. And then Genesis 40 picks up the story of Joseph in prison. So Genesis 40, we'll read the whole chapter. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. Each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, the blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even there, here, I have done nothing that should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Then it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's pray. Lord God, be with us again this day as we continue through Genesis. Bless our gathering with your presence, working in the Spirit through the means of grace in every part of our service. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. Show us Christ in this text, and use the hard providence Joseph faced to assure your saints that it is right for us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to learn the lessons, to trust in you, even if we are in the midst of a horrible situation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I had 2 extremely vivid reminders and sad reminders this week of the importance of right interpretation of God's revelation. The first came when the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have been visiting us to drop off literature at our house claimed to me that they were willing to talk about John 1 and the interpretation that Jesus is God. And if you got my email this week with the verse list that I prepared, then you know there is ample, overwhelming evidence, biblical evidence, to teach that Jesus is Yahweh from the Old Testament, the same God as the Father. But when confronted with the biblical evidence, these Jehovah's Witnesses not only refused to look at the verses, but they would not even take a copy with them to review on their own time. I followed them out to the car. They rushed out of my house, and I followed them out to the car, pleading with them to just take it with them, compare scripture to scripture. Just take it with them and look at it themselves. But they just refused to take a copy of it. They did not want to hear a truth that conflicted with a lie in which they had invested so much time and effort. The second reminder of the importance of right interpretation came in the form of an email from a young man that I've never actually met, but who has read some things that I have written, and he contacted me and presented some material that could only rightly be labeled as dishonest and ignorant and unfortunately heretical. It denied justification by faith alone. It denied penal substitutionary atonement. It denied the perseverance of the saints. It denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And the list goes on and on. And he was saying, this is the right interpretation of the gospel. Now, he is posturing himself to me as if he is open to dialogue. So I have an opportunity to convince him of the true gospel, and perhaps, by God's grace, his eyes will be opened to the gloriousness of real grace and real rest in Christ. And it's possible that the same could happen for the Jehovah's Witnesses. She might read the verses I was directing them to, even though she didn't take that sheet, because she called me before she came over, which meant that I had her cell phone number on my phone, so of course I texted her a link to the PDF of what I was trying to give them. So again, perhaps by God's grace, her eyes will be opened to the truth of the real Jesus. And the one thing that I recognized that both of these individuals had in common was that they are going to be asked to abandon not just a lie that they currently believe, but an entire life and network of relationships that they have developed for possibly their entire lives. So even though the message I have for them is good news and it's the truth, to them, it feels like bad news. Its truthfulness is not what matters to them right now. Its impact on their life is what matters to them. How is this going to change my life? How is this going to upset the whole life that I've established for myself? So they worship God so long as he keeps them comfortable. So long as he doesn't make them lose friends and family for his name's sake. And when I think about the difference between me and them, I ask myself, what sets me apart from these folks? We're in very, very different places. What sets me apart from where they're at? Am I better than them? Was I just smart enough to correctly interpret the Bible? Was I just wiser? No, that's not it at all. I have believed flagrantly false facts about God and the gospel. And like them, I have in the past refused to depart from those false facts so that I could stay comfortable. So what's the difference between us? Why are we so far apart? The difference lies not in me, but in God and his mercy. Only God can open blind eyes and deaf ears, especially when the good news is bad news to us, when we think that it's bad news. It is a work of God's Spirit to believe revelation is true and to interpret it rightly. We'll talk about that a bit more in just a little bit. But first, before that, we're going to talk about Joseph's oneiromancy. Joseph's oneiromancy. And I won't act like I knew what that meant before this week. I had never even heard of it until I came across it in my study for this chapter. But oneiromancy is just a $10 word for something we are all familiar with. It is the practice of interpreting dreams. So Joseph was an oneiromancer. And oneiromancy was a common practice in many pagan and many ancient religions. But it's not an evil and demonic thing in and of itself. We kind of think of it that way. But we see figures such as Joseph and Daniel accurately interpreting dreams in the Bible. Or more importantly, we might say, we see God giving them accurate interpretations of dreams. We understandably look skeptically on such practices today. I think we should. Those that continue to attempt dream interpretation are generally New Age folks, they're mystics, they're outright kooks, you might say. Even when it is practiced by other religions in the Old Testament, the interpretation was either a made-up guess or it was demonically powered, just like any supernatural acts that they were able to perform. If you remember, we see in Exodus that Pharaoh's magicians, who also would have interpreted dreams, but Pharaoh's magicians were able to mimic some of the less spectacular, the small-scale supernatural acts of Moses. So there's demonically powered supernatural acts done by pagan priests. But dream interpretation was one of those things that happened in the past, but we are experientially unfamiliar with today. We see God appearing in the Bible in dreams to both believers and unbelievers alike. Sometimes he simply speaks outright. He appears in his person and he just gives clear revelation that we'd say isn't really up for interpretation because he's just saying this is what will happen. Just speaking clearly. Other times, though, he gives some sort of imagery, such as we saw a few chapters ago in Joseph's youth, where he saw the sheaves of grain bowing down and the sun, the moon, the stars bowing down. And we will see next week in Pharaoh's dreams. We'll read about that next week. And relevant today, as we see in the dreams of Pharaoh's imprisoned cupbearer and baker, they get this weird metaphorical imagery. So it was not unusual for God to speak through the means of dreams in the Old Covenant days. However, we should not be looking for revelatory dreams anymore. Key to this is Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we shouldn't be looking for any of the old ways that God used to reveal himself, any of these dreams or prophets. We don't need dreams or prophets or words of knowledge or tongues or angelic appearances. We don't need any of that. God has given us his full and final word through Christ and his teaching, all of which that we need is captured in the New Testament. So that's why we don't need any of that anymore. He does not speak by the same means that he used to, because everything climaxed in Christ. He is the culmination of all that previous revelation that had been progressively given as time went on. So, oneiromancy is dead. Dream interpretation is dead. It is useless. Your dreams are not revelation. They may be accurate reflections of our own subconscious state, but they are not messages from God about the future. And if you find someone claiming to interpret dreams, ignore them. If they present Genesis 40 as evidence to validate their practice, just know that they do not understand progressive revelation. When I used to work in college ministry, I know some of the charismatic campus groups would offer dream interpretation on the quad as a means to draw people in. And it was so frustrating to watch. Just kind of like this fluky thing that would make people curious, and then they would just make stuff up. It was really frustrating. If you can, memorize Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, which basically just tells us the old ways in which God spoke to the patriarchs is concluded in a new and fuller revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember, though, these dreams in Genesis were still revelatory. And at the time, it was a valid potential source for God's Word. But in the case of dreams, like we see in our passage today, in the case of these dreams with heavy metaphorical imagery, they are not understood until they are rightly interpreted. They don't even know what they mean. They're just like, I see these images. It's from God. What does it mean? I don't know. So when these men tell Joseph they have had these dreams, he rhetorically asks them, do not interpretations belong to God? Like, God can give us the right interpretations of these dreams, can he not? He knows God has gifted him to understand these dreams, and he gives them the meaning of each one of them. One was good and one was bad. They are parallel messages telling the baker and telling the cupbearer the outcome of Pharaoh's response to their offense against him. Offenses, I might add, that we know nothing about. We just know that they both did something to make him really mad. That's all we really know. Possibly together, since they're both responsible for his food and drink, that's kind of related. But the text presents nothing to distinguish between these two men. Really, the text presumes their guilt. So Joseph interprets the dream of the cupbearer, and he tells him, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head, which is a Hebrew idiom meaning that the cupbearer will be restored to his previous place of honor, his previous role, or he'll be released from prison and restored. And then the chief baker hears this positive interpretation, and he's encouraged to have his dream interpreted as well. The dreams are similar, and the interpretations for the baker starts off sounding similar as well. Joseph tells the baker, similarly, in 3 days, you also, Pharaoh will lift your head. But then he adds, from you, meaning the baker is going to be put to death. This is a little bit like delivering a similar sounding message to two different people, and you tell one, you will receive $1 million. And then you turn to the next guy and you say, you will receive 1 million punches in the face. It's hard not to feel bad for this baker. There had to be that split second there where he gets his hopes up, thinking, I'm going to hear the same thing as the cupbearer. He's saying the same thing, and then, from me. Lift up my head, from me. But did you notice what the baker had done? What spurred him to ask for his dream to be interpreted? The text tells us in verse 16, it was only when the chief baker saw that the interpretation of the first dream was favorable. The baker only wanted the interpretation of his dream because the cupbearer got one favorable to him. This reminds me of King Ahab. He and King Jehoshaphat were teaming up to fight against the king of Aram. But Jehoshaphat, before they went to war, he says to Ahab, he said, is there not somebody that we can inquire of the Lord first? Can we inquire of the Lord before we go do this? So he asked that to Ahab, if there's a prophet of the Lord available. And then Ahab responds like this. He said, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micah, son of Imlah. This attitude that we see in Ahab and in the baker is all too similar to what we see in people today. They only want truth that suits them or appeals to them. If it is an inconvenient truth, they just ignore it or they don't believe it. In fact, like King Ahab, they hate the people that give them news they don't like. This is why the church is so hated in our culture today. Not because we're a bunch of jerks, but because we deliver news that they don't like. People don't deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ because the preponderance of evidence points to him never having risen from the dead. They deny it because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he really is God, and then everything that he said is true, and they know it. People today do not deny the existence of God because of a lack of evidence. No, there is nothing but evidence. The whole world clearly testifies to God because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. They don't deny God is real because he isn't evident to them. They deny him because if he really is the creator of the world, then they are accountable to him. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness so that they can live according to their own law and their own desires. People do not deny the truth of the Bible because they have labored for years over its contents, or even because it's unclear and they can't figure it out. What does this all mean? They deny it because they don't like what it tells them about who they are or what they must do. Revelation is not accepted because people don't like what they hear. That is, unless God opens their heart to respond. All revelation, whether good news or bad news, is a blessing from God. Not because it makes us feel good or we like to hear it, but because it is true and trustworthy. Joseph was literally a servant to these men. But more than serving them physically, which he did, he was the word of God to these men. He gave them clarity on God's revelation. So, do you think it was easy for Joseph to tell the baker that in 3 days he's going to die? Do we really think that he enjoyed that? Of course not. Of course he didn't. Nor is it easy for us to deliver the law of God to those who are breaking it. It's not easy telling people about hell, or that all sin leads to death, and that unless they believe and repent of their sins, they too will face eternal damnation. That's not fun. It's not like a joyous thing, the prospect of hell. We don't enjoy bringing bad news. But we are not called to tell people the truth when they want to hear it. We are called to tell them the truth because it is true. Truth trumps our feelings. And the truth can hurt. But because it accords with reality, it is a blessing. So deliver the truth courageously, but lovingly, and never bend it or back off from it based on the negative reaction that you get. How many of you have told someone something true about the Bible and then heard this response? Well, that's just your interpretation. I hate that response so much because of just how meaningless it is. Of course it's my interpretation, I'm the one saying it. Of course it is. It's a truism. It's self-evidently obvious and true. Who cares if it's my interpretation? What matters is if I'm right or wrong. Is what I'm telling you true or false? Don't reject it because of who is saying it or because you don't like what you hear. Only reject it if it does not harmonize with the Word of God. That is why I was begging those Jehovah's Witnesses to compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't take my word for it. Look at what God has said. He makes this clear. The Bible can interpret itself. The Bible can show you that Jesus is the same God as the Father. Right interpretation is what matters. Because even a true statement loses its influence when it's interpreted wrongly. So Joseph's willingness to tell a hard truth serves as a model for us. And then the baker's self-serving motives towards right interpretation stand as a warning to us all to accept all of God's truth, whether or not we like what it tells us about God or about ourselves or about the future. And it is the future where we begin to see the two parties, the two divergent paths, this cupbearer and the baker represent to us. They represent two divergent paths, two different parties. We know from archaeology there was an annual celebratory releasing of some of Pharaoh's prisoners, likely on his birthday or on the anniversary of his coronation as king. They would release some of the prisoners, which the text tells us was when the cupbearer was released. It was on the birthday of Pharaoh, and that's when the baker was executed, both. The two men have completely opposite outcomes in terms of their immediate destinies. They picture for us two possible destinies for mankind. Remember, the text gives us nothing to distinguish between the misdeeds of the two men. They are both guilty of transgressions against the king, since he was infuriated with them. And when you offend the king, your only recourse is to beg for mercy. The cupbearer who was freed may have done something less serious than the baker. We don't know. He might have. But the real seriousness of their mistakes lies in the fact that they were against the king. Not in the mistakes themselves, but the party that they offended is what makes their mistakes so serious. We will get nowhere comparing the baker to the cupbearer, trying to hypothesize which man was worthy of death and which man was worthy of freedom. And you and I will likewise get nowhere comparing our guilt against others. It is impossible to make yourself innocent by being a less flagrant lawbreaker than your neighbor. Just try talking your way out of a speeding ticket because the day before you saw a guy going 95. That guy, he's a real lawbreaker. I'm way better than he is. Don't give me a ticket. Does that make you less deserving of a ticket because another guy is more deserving of a ticket? See how that works out. Let us know if that happens for anybody. And if we read the news, if we watch the news on TV, it can be hard for us not to feel like good people when we see horrific acts of evil that are perpetrated in the world. We all tend to do that. What do most people say if they're asked whether or not they'll go to heaven? What do they say? Yeah, sure, I've made mistakes. I'm not perfect. But I'm a nice guy. I'm still a good person. They all say that. I'm still a good person. What are they doing? Based on what? How are they a good person? They're comparing themselves against the worst people they know. Fellow lawbreakers. They admit they're not perfect, but they know somebody much worse. Hey, at least I'm not out there killing people. I'm not robbing banks and stuff. Where has God ever said, to be saved, you have to be better than most people? Has God ever given us the idea that He's going to save the 50% most holy of the human population? Has He ever said something like that? Of course not. He has made clear that to be saved, we must be perfect. We cannot be a lawbreaker at all. We can have no offense against our king on our record. And obviously, since no one has ever done that, we must beg for mercy from our king. He's not like Pharaoh, who can just let it slide. Pharaoh can choose to ignore an injustice. But God is too holy for such an act. He's too holy to let injustices just slide and to ignore him. So he sent his son, Jesus, to both live holy for us and to die as punishment for our sins. So unlike an earthly king, unlike Pharaoh, God can grant mercy without ignoring justice. But like Pharaoh, the choice between mercy and justice lies purely within God. It is irrelevant which one of these two men was worse. It's irrelevant. One was guilty, one was hung on a tree, he was cursed, while the other guilty one was restored as if he had done nothing wrong at all. The difference lies with the one in authority, in the decision of their king. In the same way, it is irrelevant which one of us was a more flagrant sinner than our neighbor. None of us were good. None of us sought for God. We were all hostile to God. We were unwilling to subject ourselves to the law of God. We were unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God. They were folly to us. We too suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The difference lies with the one who is in authority, in the decision of our King, in our God who has mercy. We are not distinguished from unbelievers because we were less offensive to God by being slightly better than those that have offended him. There are bad people and there are worse people, but there are no good people. We are all sinners, and sin is not some small scale arbitrary offense like a bad cup of wine or stale bread. I'm not saying that that's what these men did to offend Pharaoh, but whatever they did to Pharaoh paled in comparison to the cosmic treason that we have committed against God. That's not good news to hear, nor is it enjoyable to deliver that news. But God has blessed us with revelation about the future destinies of all men, and it is not in a shadowy, metaphorical dream. It is in the clear and plain words of Scripture. He has sent Christ to be the Word of God to us, to give us right interpretation. And Jesus Christ has said that he is coming back at the end of the age, and when he does, he will lift the heads of all mankind. We will all be resurrected. Everybody is going to be resurrected, but the faithless will have their heads lifted off. They will be resurrected to eternal death apart from the mercy of God. And those granted faith in Jesus Christ will have their heads lifted. They will be released from death. They will be restored to perfect relationship mankind once had with God when Adam walked in the garden before the fall of man. We'll be restored, released from the bondage of sin, restored to our relationship with God. And as the Word in the flesh, Jesus didn't merely deliver the truth. Joseph was the Word of God to these men. He delivered the truth of God's revelation. He told them the truth. He said, this is what God is saying. But he was powerless to save them. He couldn't actually do anything with that revelation. He had no relationship with Pharaoh to influence his decision over their fates. But Jesus Christ is a new and a better Joseph. He both delivers that truth and he does the work that saves us. He's not just a prophet that can tell us the future the way Joseph was, but he is a priest that can perform the atoning work itself. And he is a king who can dispense justice and grant mercy. He's the prophet that tells us. He's the priest that does the saving. He's the king that determines. Joseph served these men in the prison. But Christ is a servant in his very flesh. The fact that he took on flesh shows that he is a servant. He took on a human nature upon himself to be a servant to us. Joseph took care of these men's earthly needs. But Jesus takes care of our spiritual needs through his life and death. He gives us the redemption that we need more than food, more than clothing, more than drink, more than shelter, more than comfort. And he has told us how to go from being a baker to a cupbearer, from cursed to released. How we can have our heads lifted to eternal life. The first step is recognizing we have offended the king. There's a reason that we're imprisoned. There's a reason we're in bondage. We've offended our king. If you offend your king, you better beg for mercy. Don't compare yourself to someone else that may have offended him more than you. You're still in there for your own sins. The second step, after begging for mercy, the second step is living your life in devotion to Jesus Christ and in accordance with the reality that he has revealed to us. And then going out into the world by being the Word of God to others, by delivering that truth. Doing what Joseph did, giving that right interpretation to others so they can know. Let's all go out to the world and tell them that as Proverbs 19:12 says, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as the dew on the grass. And let's give them the right interpretation that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Whether or not that is accepted does not change the fact that that is good news of great joy to all people. Jesus Christ is good news to the afflicted. He binds up the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to captives, and he sets prisoners free. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, our great King, who is the authority of our very lives, you have shown us once again that our destinies lie not in our own goodness, but in your sovereign will. You have sent your Son to deliver revelation to us and to do the work of salvation. You have sent your Spirit to give your church right interpretation of your revelation and to make the truth of Jesus effective in our hearts. Grant us courage to deliver the truth in love to all that do not believe. Use that message of salvation to give them faith in Jesus Christ so that they can be delivered from the justice of the King. Prevent their hearts from suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Work in the hearts of all of us at Grace Chapel to make us useful workers to your kingdom, to make your message go forth. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and King. Amen.